Well, good morning, everyone.
We will be in 1 Corinthians, of course, again in chapter 10 today. And wanted to just begin by singing an old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written by Robert Robertson. And Robert Robertson, an interesting story about him that I heard. He was just a young kid and into the party scene in the old days of England. And but he heard a gospel, and his parents were not supportive. I don't think he was, had a father that he knew or whatever. And he was just out there lost. But he heard this message, and he came to the Lord. He gave his life to the Lord, and he became a pastor, and he pastored for a number of years. He wrote this song. And then he backslid, left the ministry, was totally away from the Lord for a period. And the story was that he was in a carriage, a taxi kind of carriage in London, with a woman. I don't know the background of that, but with a woman. And she's reciting this third verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God of love. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. And she recited that, and she said, those are such beautiful words. I wonder who could have written such a thing. And he broke into tears, and he said, well, I wrote that years ago. And he said, I would give anything to have that fire back in my heart for the Lord, because it's gone. So how sad. I mean, I don't know how it came out after that, but it's a great hymn. So let's sing along, if you will. The words are on the first page, the lower portion of the left column. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Lord, that is our prayer, that you would take our hearts and seal them and prepare us for eternity, Lord. We know it's all about eternity. It's not much about this time here on earth other than to make that awesome choice of receiving your gift of grace. And so, Lord, we just lift up those who are not with us this morning. Pray you would bless them. And, Lord, those who are in our own circle of acquaintances and so forth that do not know you yet, we pray for them, Lord, that they would turn to you even now and they would say, yes, I want to be born again. I want to be forgiven of my sins, Lord. And so as we go forward this morning in your holy, precious, all true word, Write it on our hearts, Lord, that we would live in accordance with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn to chapter 10. In your notes, if you have notes, there is a map on the front page. I just scribbled down some verses here that we will get into in chapter 10, the first several verses. They came out of Egypt in the Exodus out of Ramesses up there, number one, if you can see that in the upper left, kind of, came down through Succoth and then through Pi-Hahiroth. That's where they got backed up against the Red Sea, and God miraculously parted the sea, and they came through, and then they came on down. So verses 1 and 2 are really pretty much by the Red Sea crossing and the baptism there. And then they came on down to the wilderness of Sin, and that's where that number 3 is, down by Elim. And that's where verse 3 is, and these events that we'll be talking about. Verse 4 is on down by Rephidim. That's where Moses struck the rock the first time and water flowed out. And then I don't have verse 5 because verse 5 is just kind of a factual thing. It's not a location thing. Verse 6, up in the wilderness of Paran. That's where that takes place, up above there a little bit by Ezion-Geber. And then verse 7, back down again to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And 4a, up in the upper, a little bit above that, by Kadesh Barnea, wilderness of Zin. That's the second part of verse 4. That's the second time they cried out for water, and that's where Moses struck the rock twice and incurred God's wrath on him, and to such an extent that he didn't go into the promised land. And so we'll see today's study why that was so critically important. And then up by 8, that was Balaam's time with King Balak and Moab after they had defeated King Sahan and Og over on that side. Then Balak called on Balaam, and that's where that event occurred. And then on Hormah, that's verse 9, is where the 9 is. So maybe that helps you a little bit with the geography of the wilderness march. Not all these places are identified very well. We don't really know for sure where they are. But this map I pulled off the internet, I presume it's reasonably accurate, I don't know. So in chapter 10, now I'm going back a little bit, the last few verses of chapter 9, Paul was basically continuing to talk about his rights, his privileges, and his freedom. And he is big on freedom, but he's not big on freedom if it causes someone else to stumble, or if it hindered someone else to be not to be one for Christ. And so he is closing that whole section there with the whole theme is you need to subject, and we continue in that today too. We need to subject our rights, our freedoms, our privileges under others, under love, under to not to have our will be done, but to have others' will be done, in a sense, in terms of having them come to the Lord. He uses an athletic analogy here in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? So they were very familiar. They had the Isthmus Games there. That was second only to the Olympic Games, and they would see these runners training, the wrestlers training, and so forth. He is now likening the Christian walk or the Christian race to an athletic event. And he says, do you know that those who run all run? So everybody in a race runs, right? But we only have only one winner in an athletic event. I mean, you might have a photo finish or something like that, but you may have, like in a marathon, you'll have hundreds, if not thousands, start the race. There's only one who's going to win. Christian life is not like that in this regard. Every Christian can win their race. There's no losers. However, there are people that just run and drop out. There are people that don't run to win. They just run to run, and they don't really achieve anything. And so he is making the case there. The athletes train, they race, and they run for a perishable crown. The gold medal winners in those days got a wreath and kind of olive leaves, and the thing would die, you know. I mean, it was a branch, so in a few days it just wilt and die. And that's what you're running for. That's such a perishable crown. But our crowns are imperishable, right? We have that in verse 25. And so everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. So the runners have to watch their diet. They have to watch their condition of their bodies. And we need to discipline our bodies, too, if we're going to run the race effectively, right? And Then I mentioned they obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. And then he says, therefore, I run this way, not with uncertainty. We don't just run aimlessly. We're running for an objective. We're running for a purpose, and that is to win the race, right? Win the race. And in winning that race, we have the opportunity to be a witness. In winning that race, we have an opportunity to see other people come to the Lord. And in winning that race, we'll all have one thing in common at the very end, and that's to hear those words, what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Father. So that's what it's all about. And then he goes on, verse 27, but in disciplining my body and bringing it in subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, one final note there, and I don't think I made it very clear last time in that regard. The Olympic runners or the Isthmus Games and all that runners, they could do everything right. They could train like crazy and they could run and they could come in first. But if they didn't keep the rules of the race, they would be disqualified, right? They didn't follow the rule book. They would be disqualified. And so Paul is using that same analogy here. This is our rule book right here. And if we do not follow our rule book, if we don't keep the rules, we can become disqualified as well, right? Even though we're running, we're not going to be finishing the race victoriously. So he's setting that up as that example and making those points. Now, in verse 10, he moves on in to a situation where all the people of Israel had received liberty. And he'll use this word all five times in these first few verses. And he'll show how all of Israel received liberty at the time of the Exodus. But how many of them ended into the promised land of who were 20 years old or older? Only two. Two out of maybe a million or more, maybe. That's not a very good finishing order, is it? And it was because of their unbelief and because of the sins and so forth that they got into. So we're going to see those laid out for us here. And it says, for our admonition. They're given to us for our admonition and as examples for us, not just because it's historical and it's nice to know. And it's, you know, those Israelites, they weren't very good people. They all fell, and I mean, they had unbelief. And after all of the miracles and all this, how could they be so, you know, so dumb in a way? And yet, you know, we're exactly the same way, probably worse, right? Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or to be unaware. Now, here's something he really wants to emphasize. Whenever he says don't be unaware or ignorant, that's a very important thing. We'll get into that in chapter 12 and the spiritual gifts as well. But I think he used that term five times in his epistles. And every one of those five, pretty much today, there's ignorance in it because that hasn't changed. We're still ignorant of these things. But he doesn't want us to be unaware of the history of the fathers of Israel, that all of our fathers were under the cloud. Well, what were you talking about there? Well, we're talking about, you know, the cloud and the pillar of fire. The cloud was visible during the day, and it was protecting them from the sun, and it also was a direction. The cloud gave them direction. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. So they were under that cloud, and it's that cloud of protection. And we have that cloud of protection too, don't we? We have him protecting us. I mean, if he wouldn't have protected us, I doubt if any of us would have gotten here this morning. We'd probably be crashed up in an intersection someplace or whatever. But he is protecting us. We're under his cloud as well. As the fathers of Israel were, and they all passed through the sea. Nobody took a route around the Red Sea. They all went through the sea, right? And we're likening that to a baptism because verse 2 says all were baptized. So they all were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. And of course, the picture there, you know that very clearly. When you get baptized out of something into something in a sense. And so they were baptized out of Egypt. They were leaving Egypt behind in effect in the bottom of the sea. And they would come out of that sea like a new creation, like you when you were baptized. You went down under. I know Pastor Chuck baptized me. He said, I had a little bit of a second thought. So for a moment, he says, now I'm going to hold you down really long to make sure all your sins are on the bottom. And I started thinking, how long would he have to hold me down for all my sins on the bottom? I might be here for weeks, you know. Yeah. But he just, you know, wasn't very long. So he didn't. He was kind, I guess. But the baptism, they were baptized out of Egypt and into Moses, it says here. They were under his leadership now, and they were going to be under his leadership for the until they got to the promised land, right? That should have taken about a month maximum, maybe less, but it's going to take them 40 years because of some of these things they did here. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to make a wilderness experience of 40 years out of something that you should do in a month, right? And the wilderness experience in our walk, you know what it's like. You've heard this many times. But our wilderness experience is we're born again, we're saved, but we aren't really filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. We really don't have the power of the Spirit working in us, and we just wander around through life. Just wandering around through life, just like a wilderness experience. Saved, yes, but we're not going anywhere. We're just kind of going in circles, right? Like the children of Israel did for 40 years because of their unbelief and their lack of faith. And so we read now that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. Now, if you look back on your maps on 3, down when they got down to the wilderness of sin here, that's where manna started to appear. And that was such a miracle. God gave them manna for 40 years. What a miracle. Every morning, daily food, daily food. Daily is so important to the Lord, apparently. What did Jesus say in the model prayer? Give us, O Lord, this day our daily bread, right? And so it's a daily feeding was the message here. And who had to collect your manna? Could you get your neighbor to do it? Or could you go out and collect a week's worth of manna? No, you had to collect your own every day, every day. And there's such a message for that. This is our manna. This is our daily food. Are you in it every day? I mean, I know you're here Tuesday morning. That's great. But are you in this every day? You know, you're not going to get enough manna on one day to satisfy what you need. I hope you get something out of the study this morning, but we need to be in our manna every day. So they had the same spiritual food. They all ate the same thing. They all ate manna. And manna is translated, what's this? So when they came out and they saw it, they said, what's this? That's manna. Coriander-like seed, like looking stuff. And they've done some calculations, not knowing exactly the density of manna or what else, but it's tons and thousands of tons every day to feed a couple million people. And he fed them for 40 years this way. Wasn't that something? But we'll see. One of the things was a big problem with them. They didn't want what God was giving them. They wanted something else, right? As we'll see in just a moment. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, what is that? What are we talking about there? I believe we're talking about the water. I think the type there is the water that came out of the rock at Rephidim. And when they got down to Rephidim down here, then they murmured and complained, and they said, oh, we should have been back in Egypt. They kept going back to that same old song. And even then, their kids would repeat that song later. We want to go back to Egypt. They'd never even been in Egypt, right? We want to go back to Egypt. They forgot the slavery. They forgot the bondage. They forgot what they had been delivered from. And how often might you or might I make that same mistake? We forget what the Lord rescued us from. And we might even have occasions where it sounds kind of attractive to go back to the good party times I used to have, or, you know, all the ways I used to waste time in trying to satisfy myself and getting the best rooms and the best views and, you know, never letting anybody cut in front of me. I know the first time I bought a Porsche, I thought I was pretty hot stuff. And, you know, you get a Porsche, you don't let anybody ever get in front of you, you know, because you've got the power and you've got the acceleration. And when you get older and you have cars that get a lot of mileage, you know, they don't have 5,000 horsepower. They're kind of, you press down on the accelerator and you slow down for a while before it speeds up. So you judge yourself. I mean, it's like our bodies too, right? I mean, when you're young, you're going to jump over tall buildings. When you get old, you'd like to just hold on to the tottering wall, right? At any rate, they drank of the same spiritual drink, and I think, and we'll read the rest of it, for they drank of the spiritual rock. So that's what we're talking about here, the spiritual drink, the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this is where we're told really the answer to why was God so harsh on Moses. And the second time, now this is clear up by the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N, by Kadesh Barnea, 38 years later, where we have the same scene repeated, where the children of Israel riot and they're dying of thirst, and they come to Moses and they're ready to stone him. He should lift us in Egypt. 38 years later, they're still wanting to go back to Egypt. And Moses does the right thing. He prays to the Lord, what do I do? And the Lord says, you go and what? Did he say strike the rock?
Speak
to the rock. And Moses blew it. You know, he had had it after 40 years of these murmuring and complaining. So he said, you, in a sense, worthless rebels, representing God as an angry God. And God is not an angry God. So he misrepresented God. And he struck the rock twice with his rod. And the merciful God had water come out, but told Moses, because of that, you're not going to go into the promised land. And what was the issue there? Well, he struck Christ, because that rock was Christ. And the type of that was, first time, yes, strike the rock to get living water, right? Jesus had to be smitten, he had to be struck, he had to be crucified to pay the price for your sin and mine, that we would have that living water, right? The second time, thereafter, and every other time, you go to the rock, you don't strike it, you speak to it. Are you speaking to the rock frequently? Are you speaking to the rock several times a day? You should be speaking to the rock, because that's the source of the living water. Now, living water in that place in the wilderness means something totally different than it does here. All of us, I believe, have indoor plumbing. All of us have faucets in our houses. All we have to do to get water is turn the faucet on, we have water. But if you're in the middle of the wilderness where there's no water anywhere, that's life. That's the difference between life and death more than anything else. You've got to have water to live. Well, of course, you need air, but I mean, you've got to have water to live. And so he is our source of living water. And he said in John 7, didn't he? John 7:37, on that last day, that great day of the feast, when they would bring the pitchers of water up and pour it out, and that was the solemn day. Nobody said anything. But what happens? Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow what? Rivers of living water. And this he said concerning the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. So out of him flows the living water. He is our source of life. He is our source of living water. And he has been smitten already. He can only be crucified once. That was tetelestai. It is finished, he cried out. The redemptive work was done. And we don't crucify him again. Unfortunately, some religions do that. They like crucify him every time they take communion. And that is not biblical. He was not to be struck more than once. And Moses was denied entry into the promised land exactly because of that. Now, here is the greatest of all understatements, in a way, in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not pleased. Well, I don't know, 2 out of 2 million, I would say that is what? 1,998,988 he was unsatisfied with, and only 2 he was satisfied. So I would say, yes, most of them he was not satisfied with. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, if you calculate, I'm not sure 2 million is the right number, but if you do calculate 2 million by 40 years down to the day, you'd have 140 funerals a day. Now, that's a busy time if you're grave digging, right? I mean, 140 a day average. You know, there'd be some days you might have 1,000 or more, right? Of course, they had some plagues and stuff, it was even more than that. But just think of that. Every day people are dying. Every day the carcasses are there. And it's all because of their unbelief. It's all because of their lack of faith, what it cost them. And when the 12 spies came back, well, we'll read on that. They followed the advice of the 10 evil spies, and they did not follow the good news from Caleb and Joshua. Because of Caleb and Joshua had a different spirit in them, God said, you'll go into the promised land. These others won't. And they said, we don't want to go in because the giants in the land, it'll be our children, they will be perishing. Well, the children were the ones that God said, okay, if children are going in, you're not going in. You're all going to die off. Well, what all did they do? In verse 6, it says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he's going to give us five things here that we need to pay attention to that are examples to us that were a cause of great, great difficulties and losses, really, to the children of Israel. The first is lust. Now, you might think of lust maybe as a physical attraction to the opposite sex or whatever, and that is lust, but there's a lot more than lust we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the desire for something other than what God gives you. And their desire primarily came out in the form of they wanted leeks and onions and meat, right? And they kept complaining, oh, that we were back in Egypt where we had meat to the full and we had leeks and we had onions. Now, God is giving them what they need in manna. And they said, we're sick of this manna. Now, when you tell God you're sick of what he's giving you and you want what the world has to offer, that's what we're talking about here. They lusted. They lusted after evil things. The second thing, so we need to be careful about that. And if you're complaining all the time about how bad a time you have in life, just remember that most of what you've got is what God has given you. Now, you may have, there's a lot of people who have tremendous consequences for the errors they have made. And frequently the story goes a little bit like this. They say, okay, I'll give God a chance. I'm in such a mess here with all of these consequences that I've got. God, I'll give you till tomorrow noon to get rid of all of them. Well, tomorrow noon comes and goes and you haven't gotten rid of any of them. So they say, okay, I'm done with you, God. I gave you a chance and you didn't come through. So they got in a mess because of what they did. Now they want God to fix it all in my time, which is immediately. And God doesn't work that way. He's going to give you what you need, but he's not going to just remove and give you everything good, because when do you grow? When do you develop your faith? It's in times of trials, right? So every one of us has trials. Every one of us will have trials. And maybe you think your trials are worse than anyone else's. And we have trials in different ways, but we all have trials. We all have trials, as we'll see in just a minute. They really come in initially in the form of temptation to a degree too. So we'll get into that. So let me continue really. Don't lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then number 7, idolatry. Idolatry, idolatry. That is probably the key most sin that plagued Israel and plagues us all. Because everything starts with idols. In the book of Ezekiel alone, idols are mentioned 36 times. Of course, we've been through Ezekiel. I know Bob said 24 weeks we're still in being told how they were idolaters. Isn't there anything new in this book? I don't know he said that, but that's what I was thinking. But idolatry is where it starts, and after idolatry comes immorality. Idolatry always is followed by immorality. And do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written that people sat down to eat and rose up to play. And so the reason I got it down at 7 down here, this is verse 7 down here at Mount Sinai, that's where they were. Moses was up on the mountain getting the law. He had been up there about 40 days, and the people were down at the bottom, and they came to Aaron. You know the story, the golden calf. They came to Aaron and they said, we want a God that we can see and worship and touch. As for this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. He may be dead for all we know. And so what does Aaron do? I don't know what he was thinking, other than he just must have lost it totally, because he's to be the guy in charge spiritually, right? And he says, well, bring me your gold. So they brought him the gold earrings, the golden bracelets, and all their gold, or at least I don't know if it was all the gold, but gold. And he melts it down and makes a golden calf out of it. Unbelievable, isn't it? And so he said, tomorrow we will make sacrifices to the Lord. He calls that to the Lord, his golden calf. Now he's calling to the Lord, and we will celebrate. And so they had their sacrifices the next day, and then it says they rose up to play. And that wasn't to play volleyball, by the way. As we read, they were into lascivious orgies and so forth. And we also read in the account there that Moses was with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, and he had received them. He had the tablets at that moment, I believe. And God said, get down to the camp, the children of Israel. I think he said, your children, Moses. I mean, it was always God telling Moses they're his, Moses telling God they're his. Nobody wanted them at times. I mean, you may have a child like that that nobody wants to. I don't know. Probably me. But he said, get down there. And so Moses starts down with the tablets, and he meets Joshua, who was partway down the mountain those 40 days. And Joshua said, it sounds like there's war in the camp. And Moses said, no, it's not war. They're playing, they're rioting, they're celebrating, and we got to get down. So he goes down, and here they were having this drunken orgy. And Moses, of course, he had already broken the Ten Commandments. He hadn't even given them to him yet, right? So he throws them down because they're broken anyway. They had already broken them. And then he has them grind them up, grind the calf up, and drink it. When you got a god that you can drink, you're in trouble, really, right? I mean, who wants to drink a golden god? But that's what he made them do. And this is what we're referring to here in this verse. And do not become idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. So what idolater or what idolatry do you have in your life? Now, it doesn't mean that you have done away with the Lord. It just means that there are other gods in your life that you're serving. Now, hopefully you don't have any god you're serving more than the true and almighty God, but really what we're told to do is we're not to have any other gods. So I don't know what your other gods might be. It might be your strong physical physique, although I imagine most of us have kind of given up on that by now. That god is kind of fallen by the wayside. And maybe it's power, but when we get older, we don't go after power so much anymore, because we recognize even if we get some power, it doesn't get you anywhere. You get to the top, you're just as miserable as you were at the bottom, really. And, oh, we want wealth. Well, Solomon had all the wealth. Or maybe you want wives. Well, Solomon had, what, 700? And he didn't find any satisfaction. So what we see here is that it's so easy to pursue things other than the Lord, and we want to be aware of that. Then verse 8 is sexual immorality. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. That event, I have it as number 8, that was over at Moab, and that was King Balak got afraid of the Israelites because they had defeated the two powerful kings north of Moab, and that was Sihon and Og, mighty kings. And so Balak knew he was grass, really, because he's nothing compared to those kings. So he hires Balaam. He's from Mesopotamia. He was a sorcerer, a soothsayer, but he had tremendous spiritual insight, and he said some wonderful things that God has him to say. So the story was that Balak contacted Balaam, sent emissaries there, and said, come and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam sent back the word, I can't. They're God's children. I can't curse them. So Balak sent another group, higher ranking, with apparently up the ante of the money. Balaam is praying, and God says, first he said, don't go, and then he kept whining and going on, I guess. So God said, okay, permissive will, I guess, go. And that's when we had the story with the donkey, right? And the donkey spoke to Balaam, and because the angel was blocking the way, and the donkey was trying to get over the side, and he crushed Balaam's foot. And Balaam got all mad and started beating him. And, you know, I always make such ridicule out of Balaam. I mean, it's not so unusual God would make a donkey talk, but what's really unusual is when Balaam talked back to the donkey, right? So he finally got Balaam to come, and to every time he tried to curse the children of Israel, blessings came out. Balak says, you know, your God cost you a lot of money. I was going to make you very rich. But here your God is only coming out blessings. He's not giving curses, and I want you to curse him. Balaam said, well, King Balak, they're God's children, and they cannot be defeated from without. He will protect his children, so you can't defeat the children of Israel from without. But here's the way you can defeat them. Here's the way you can bring wrath upon the wrath of God upon. Get the sin inside the camp, and then God will have to judge the sin. Because when we sin, God's going to have to judge it, right? He says, here's what you do. You get together with the Israelites, and you have your women flirt with the Israelite guys and get them all excited, and get into their tent and then have your girls show them your gods and say, would you like to see how we worship our gods? And get them involved in the sexual practices of worshiping false gods, and God will have to judge them. Read later, that's exactly what happened. And then we read that in this account, 23,000 died in one day. That was the penalty for that sexual immorality. So it's heavy duty. Now, in the Numbers account, it said 24,000 died. So people say, aha, you can't believe the Bible. 23 here, 24 over there. Well, I think like everything else we read in the Bible that we can't understand because we don't have all the information. But here it says one thing it doesn't say in the other account. Here it says 23,000 died in one day. The other says just 24,000 died in the plague. It would seem to me like maybe another 1,000 died somewhere along the line afterward, next day or whatever. At any rate, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So that's a serious, serious, serious problem. Now the fourth problem is tempting Christ. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now that's the scene of the bronze serpent being put on a pole in the center of the camp, because they started tempting God. They started murmuring. They were murmuring. And so God released the serpents that must have been there all along in the desert. And they started, they were either like puff adders or whatever. Anyway, they were poisonous, very poisonous. People start dying like crazy. And so they come to Moses. Moses, help us, help us, help us. We realize we've sinned. Help us. Well, so God told Moses, erect a bronze serpent, stands for judgment, put it on a pole, and tell the people when they look at the pole, they will live. What is that? Well, Jesus tells us in John 3:15, right? When he was with Nicodemus. And he says, just as the serpent was raised on the pole in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. So we look at Christ on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore, but he was there to pay for the price of our sins. We look at the cross, or look at the finished work of the cross, I guess I should say, and we have life, right? That's the whole gospel, isn't it? The cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. This was a type of that. Goes all the way back there. Nor let us tempt Christ as some were tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So then the last one is very similar to tempting, and that's complaining, murmuring and complaining. Now the murmuring and complaining was a very interesting thing. Tell which one of the times that we're talking about here, because they murmured and complained so much. But I thought that when it says destroyed by the destroyer, they're probably talking about number 16. And if we go to number 16, we have that story of Korah's rebellion. You know, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with a couple of other guys, Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and on the sons of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. These were the top dogs in the camp there, so to speak. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much upon yourself, on the congregation. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell to his face, and he spoke to Korah and said, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him, and take these censers and so forth. So they came near the next morning, and they went through this little procedure of Moses saying, okay, Lord, who are you for? And said, you know, if the ones that you're not for, may the ground open up and swallow. So here are the 250 guys, plus Korah and these other two dudes, apparently, and the earth opens up and swallows them. Ooh, now that should have got your attention, right? But notice what happens. Verse 41 of Numbers 16. On the next day, this is the next day after the earth swallowed these guys up, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Can you believe that? Can you? I mean, that is unbelievable. I've seen it. I've seen these guys, God choosing who is not of him, and the earth swallows them up and takes them all out. Now, they all the next day are blaming Moses and Aaron. Well, Moses and Aaron didn't kill them. God killed them. But here's what happens from the Lord when something like this does occur. "Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment.' And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.' Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 beside those who died in the core incident." So about 15,000 dead on arrival. Would you have done what Moses did? Man, I would have been so upset with those people. I'd say, "Well, okay, Lord, I'll get around to it. Maybe by tomorrow another 500,000 would have been dead by then." But no, Moses, compassionate and obedient, he runs and has Aaron run with the censer to get out there to stop the plague. Amazing to me. But this is the issue that we read here in 1 Corinthians. It's an example for us, complaining. When you complain, it breaks out like a plague through the camp when anyone complains. That's the way complaints work. This is a perfect picture of that. And it results in bad things. In this case, 15,000 died. So that's the last one. We had lusting, we had idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. Those were the five things that all the children of Israel got involved in, and the result of that was only two out of the 2 million or whatever it was entered the promised land. Verse 12 is for all of us. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So as you look at these five things, I trust you will not take the position, "Well, none of those will ever happen to me." Because this verse says, "Take heed lest you fall." We need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. We need to be seeking the Lord. Lord, help me, protect me from these things. Because all the children of Israel saw all of these miracles and all of this stuff, and they still fell in that way. Now, unless you get totally bummed out that there's no hope for you, verse 13 is a great verse. All of you are probably familiar. You may have learned it under Navigators or whatever. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Great verse. As we break that verse down, notice the first part. You are not being tempted different than all the other people. Don't think that your temptation is special. "Well, I'm being tempted because, you know, I've got such a sexual drive. Nobody's got a sexual drive like I have. That's why I'm so tempted all the time." No, it says, no temptation has overtaken you. It's all common to all people. Every believer is going to be tempted. Even Jesus Christ, was he tempted? Absolutely. In the wilderness, he was tempted. He's a perfect man, and yet he was tempted. We read here, temptation is common to us all, but there's this great phrase then, "But God is faithful." God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So don't think, "Well, this temptation is just too great for me to resist. God has given me, slipped me a curveball here, and this temptation is greater than I can able to bear," right? Well, then you're going against this verse, right? Because this verse says, "He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Now, that's good news, isn't it? God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So you say, "Oh, good, I don't have to worry about temptation anymore." No, the verse doesn't end there. "But with the temptation will also make the way of escape." So he's going to give you a way of escape. And if you can think back over every sin you've ever done, of any consequence, I know that you would have to agree that you've always been warned, don't do it. And you did anyway. Now, presumptuous sins are different. You may do sins that you didn't, you know, you just missed the mark, or maybe you're even trying to hit the mark and you missed it. But with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape. It doesn't say he will make you take the way of escape. He will make the way of escape. We have to take it. If we don't take it, then the way of escape is of no use to us, right? And how many times I've had the way of escape, I didn't like the way of escape. I just didn't like it. So I went ahead and sinned. Not a good thing. So does it end there? No, it doesn't end there. Why is he giving you the way of escape? And why is he faithful that he won't give you more than able to resist? That, I love, whenever it's that, that's really the word that defines what comes after is what this is all about. That you may be able. I love that. You may be able. But it doesn't end there. You're not just able to escape the temptation. You're going to have to go through it. It says that you may be able to what? Bear it. Endure it. You don't get a free card. You don't get halfway through the temptation and God just takes it away from you. He's going to have you go all the way through the temptation to bear it, to endure it, to come out the other side victorious because he's with you, right? Don't give up, but take the way of escape knowing that he's with you, but you're going to have to go through it. So I've memorized that verse a long time ago and I've gone over it many times, but this particular time in this study is the first time I ever really focused on the word, you have to bear it. I've always thought he would just, you know, by staying close to him, he would get me out of it. And that's true, but you got to bear it. You got to go through it. It's not like it just disappears. Oh, my, this temptation is all of a sudden gone. No, it's there, and you're going to have to go on through it successfully. So I hope you get that verse because that's one of the key verses. Then his command is, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run, as Joseph ran. Run from it. Flee from it. Get out of there. I speak as to wise men. I speak as to believers. Judge for yourselves what I say. And now he's going to go on into communion. We're going to get that more next chapter in chapter 11. But he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So the cup, is it not the blood of Christ? The bread, is it not the body of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So there he's identifying communion and what it's about. The cup is the blood of Christ. The bread is the body of Christ. We know that. For though many, meaning Christians, many Christians around the world are one bread and one body, we're all one. We're all one bread, all one body. So this is interdenominational. This reaches across the board. It's not just one group of people. You're talking about one, though many, one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. So that's the beauty of communion. We become one spiritually because we're eating the same food. We become one with him because we're eating, in a sense, mystically, his body and his blood, right? And it goes into our body and goes all through our body into every cell. In verse 18, he talks about the priesthood there and the sacrifices. Observe, Israel, after the flesh are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar. And, of course, some of those sacrifices, the priests had their portion, which was most of them, not all, but most of them. The peace offering, not only the priest had his portion, but the giver had its portion, and then you would eat with the Lord. What am I saying then, verse 19, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? He's already answered that in the last lesson. And that was, no, it's the meat is not the problem. The meat is not the problem. Rather, here's the problem. Verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. There's always a demonic activity behind every idol. The idol's nothing, but the demonic activity is behind it. And so if you're worshiping the idol as an unbeliever, you're worshiping the demonic activity after it, and that's not what we are to do. It says, don't do it. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. I think you say, yeah, duh, I know that, yeah. But are you or do you ever? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. We know that, but we're reminded of that. And why? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, what is the jealousy? That's all based on his love for you and for me. Because he doesn't want us to get hurt. It's like your children. Maybe you got a 4-year-old, maybe you got a 5-year-old, and they love to run out of the house and run across the street. And you can't let them do that because they're not going to last very long if they run in front of a car, right? So out of your love for them, you're very jealous of them and protective of them, and he is that of us. Are we stronger than he? You can't say, well, I can go ahead and worship demons. I'm strong. I'm not going to fall into anything. No. Are you stronger than he who is going to be jealous to protect you from that? And the answer is no. Verse 23, a good verse. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things build up or edify. You might underline verse 23 if you don't have it. We know that. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Philippians 2:4 says the same thing. Seek not your own welfare, but that of others. Now, we've got some others-centered verses here in front of us. That's kind of the theme all along here. We subordinate our liberties, our rights, our privileges to the needs of others. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions. So he's going to give this thing a couple of ways here. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness is of. So as a Christian with liberty, in this example, you can go in the meat market, if there were nobody else involved, and buy whatever meat you want. You're free to do that. And you're not going to be any more holy if you just eat the meat that's not offered idols, and because it's not the meat that's a problem. However, if you go to an unbeliever's house for dinner, verse 27, if any of those who do not believe, an unbeliever, invites you to dinner and you desire to go, you want to go, oh, I'm going to get over there and we can witness to them. I get to go into the house of these unbelievers. Ooh, thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. Eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Now, whose sake is conscience? It's their sake, not yours. Because now if an unbeliever tells you, this meat I bought this morning, it was offered to Zeus last night. Now you know, right? And he knows you know. And he's going to be watching you. Now you have liberty to eat it. But if you eat it, now you're going to stumble him. So you don't. If anyone says to you, verse 28, it was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all is fullness. He's repeating that again. It's still the same thing. But now it's in a different light because you're talking about stumbling an unbeliever. Conscience, I say, verse 29, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? That we don't stumble him. That we don't stumble him. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Yes, it is true. If we give thanks for the food, in a sense, it's okay for us. But again, you don't want to stumble somebody else. Now, verse 31 is the capper. Underline that. Therefore, here's the determinate verse to decide what to do in these kinds of things. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As you have these opportunities to go either way in a situation where maybe there's no sin involved, no matter which way you go, the question is, which way would glorify God? If you had the opportunity on Tuesday morning to come to a great Bible study, you won't be here, you'll be somewhere else, but no, if you had the opportunity to come to a great Bible study, or you have the opportunity to spend that hour watching Good Morning America or, you know, whatever. I don't even know what's on because we don't have TV. Neither one of them are going to be bad, but are you going to glorify God through watching television? Probably not. Probably not. I like to watch sports occasionally, and I like to watch a good classical movie occasionally. But I get done with the movie. It usually takes an hour plus, and I get done, and I've just lost an hour. Is really, because what has it done for me? It's kind of entertained me a little bit, but it hasn't changed my life. It hasn't brought me closer to Christ. If I spend that hour in prayer, if I spend that hour partly in prayer and partly singing to the Lord and partly in the Word, it does great things for me. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That should be the deciding factor on how we decide to do what we do and what we eat or what we don't eat. Verse 32, I like this breakdown of three different groups here. It shows to me that Israel has not been replaced by the church, which is what has swept through much of the Protestant church today, that all the promises made to Israel are really promises for the church. Israel doesn't exist anymore. Now, this is not so prevalent in the commentaries anymore since 1948, because Israel became a country again in 1948 after 1900 years of not being there. So if you were a commentator back in the 1600s or 1700s, and you can look back over 1500 years without Israel, I can see why it would be maybe easy to jump to the wrong conclusions and say, well, Israel's done. I mean, Israel's done. And all these things, he's going to bring them back. That really, the church is getting all those promises now. Now, that belief is still going on today, but it's becoming harder to substantiate because everything's about Israel, right? I mean, Israel's in the news every day, even more than the church, really. But notice the three distinctives here. Give no offense either to the Jews, Israel, or to the Greeks, that would be the unbelievers, or to the church of God. So you got three groups here. You got the Jews, you've got the unbelievers, and you got the church. Those are the three distinctives there. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things. Do you please all men in all things? That's Paul's goal here. I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Do you really believe that? Oh, yeah, I believe it. Are you really living that? Yeah, sometimes. I want to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then he closes with the first verse in chapter 11. I don't think the chapter verse is the right place to break there. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now that's a good close there. I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate just as I also imitate Christ. Because is that not Christ-like? Thinking of others. Absolutely. Thinking of their welfare, not of your own. Father, we thank you for the study this morning. We see just application after application for us in today's living from these things which were written maybe 2,000 years ago, or at least 1,900 plus years ago, and yet they're so exactly precise and pertinently important for us. Lord, help us, Lord, not to stand on our liberty and our rights and our privileges at the expense of anyone, that we would never stumble anyone, and we would not hurt our witness for you, Lord. So be with each one, that we would be obedient to you out of love. We would be in your word. We would be praising and worshiping you. We would be praying every day, Lord. Bless Dora today and others who have physical issues, Lord. And Lord, we could go down the list, but we just thank you that you know and that you will comfort, care, and heal where healing is needed. And Lord, we just thank you more than anything for the gift of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.